Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Our Father, it is with joy and yet with seriousness that we handle thy word. For it is not something to be taken lightly. It is holy. It is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, our Lord, that thou would give to us earnestness, give to us diligence, as thy word is taught and as we hear it and receive it, that, Lord, we would delight and find a great blessing from thee in obeying it. And we ask, Lord, that thou would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins as we approach thee, that, Lord, we might have a clean heart and a sound mind as we come into thy presence, that our own unrepentant sin would not hinder the work of thy Spirit in any way, that Father, we would be able to come through Christ unto thee as we seek now thy presence and thy work in our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are beginning at John 5, chapter 5, verse 16. And our goal is to reach verse 23 this evening. So John 5, 16 through 23. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So as we begin in verse 16, it begins, "and therefore." So this is picking up from the last study. And in that previous study, you'll recall that Jesus chose on a particular day of the Passover to go to the pool of Bethesda. And there, during that season, an angel would come and trouble the waters, and the first one who was sick and was waiting to be healed, who was able to get into the pool, was healed. And on that particular day that Jesus approached, there was one particular man out of all of those who were sick that Jesus chose to call out to be healed and came to. This man had been afflicted, we're told, for 38 years, likely crippled or paralyzed, unable to get to the water and needed help to get there. And Jesus commanded the man, rise, take up thy bed and walk, in John 5:8. In faith, trusting the Lord, the words of Christ, he did so and was, we're told, immediately healed. What we're told then subsequently after the healing is that this miracle happened and occurred on the Sabbath day. And so as he was carrying his mattress back to his home, he was stopped by the religious leaders of the Jews and was asked, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Now, granted, if he was just carrying his mattress because he wanted to, or because he was moving it from one house to another house or something of that nature, he ought not to have been doing that kind of work. It would not be necessary. It would not be a deed of mercy. He could have waited till the following day to do that. But that's not the reason. He was carrying his mattress because he had just been healed and was taking it home in obedience to what Jesus told him to do. And so this was the result of an act of mercy that had been performed by way of the miracle. And so here we see that though they claimed he was breaking the Sabbath, Jesus makes clear by healing on the Sabbath, on this occasion, on a number of other occasions during his ministry, that deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy are lawful to be performed on the Sabbath. It's not an issue then of Sabbath breaking when it is a deed of necessity or a deed of mercy. And so Jesus becomes our divine interpreter of his own law that he gave to his people there on Mount Sinai. So he's our interpreter. And he says, and that was always the case, the deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy are lawful, as well as, again, a third category that we looked at last week, deeds of piety and worship, a gathering for fellowship, evangelizing, various kinds of mercy, showing mercy to the elderly, to the sick, to the afflicted. So these are various acts of mercy that Jesus says are lawful. It's not breaking the Sabbath to perform deeds of necessity and mercy. It's keeping the Sabbath. It's keeping the Sabbath. This matter of the Sabbath brought Jesus into contention with the religious leaders of the Jews, as we see here. You see, the Jews got an A for Sabbath strictness, but they got an F for Sabbath faithfulness. They were strict, but that does not mean that they were keeping God's law simply by way of strictness. You see, strictness does not necessarily equal being faithful. Faithful is doing what God has called us to do in accordance with the total teaching of his word. And Jesus said, deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy are keeping the Sabbath. And so, though it may appear to the Pharisees that that was Sabbath breaking because of their strict outward code, Jesus says, no, that's not. So again, as I said, they are very strict, but they were not faithful. Jesus was here in the previous verses that we covered last week. Jesus was defending the Sabbath actually against mere man-made traditions and the commandments of men that were harsh and that were cruel, that did not even allow for mercy to be shown. And that was the hypocrisy that we looked at last week. They would take their animals that fell into a ditch, and they would have no problem taking the animal out of the ditch. And yet, for Jesus to heal somebody on the Sabbath was to break the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, it's lawful for you to take your animals out of the ditch. It's lawful for you to walk them to the stall or to the place where they need to be watered. It's lawful to treat your animals with mercy. How much more to treat human beings with mercy? And so, and just one more thought before we move on to verse 16. An unbiblical strictness is legalism. An unbiblical strictness in Sabbath keeping is legalism. But we could go to the opposite extreme. And we can say that an unbiblical and unbridled looseness is antinomianism. It's to say we're basically set free from the law of God, or to even deny the Sabbath as having any obligation upon us. That's antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law. So it's against God's commandments, against God's law. And so both are serious sins against God. By way of being too strict, stricter than Jesus is, stricter than God is. And so we basically set up our own system, man-made system of tradition and ethics rather than what God has revealed in his word. Or going to the opposite extreme whereby we are so loose latitudinarian where we allow just all kinds of looseness and openness to breaking God's commandments and doing whatever we want to do on the Sabbath. That's again a serious sin as well. Neither one of them is keeping God's law. So now let's, in light of that review, verse 16, John 5:16. And therefore, in other words, in light of what I've just summarized with regard to this contention now between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So they were ready to make his life miserable, make the life of Jesus miserable, and to the point of slaying him, killing him. Here we see in verse 16 the tense of the verb, the Greek verb, and therefore it's in the imperfect tense, which is again a kind of a continuous action in the past. And so it could be translated and at this point, and they began persecuting him. They sought to persecute him. They sought to slay him. They were beginning to take those steps now. So this becomes kind of a focal point or a point in time where we can say this was where the Jews really began to show their hatred for Jesus. They began to plot. They began to think. They began to meet how they could persecute and begin to talk about killing him, murdering him. In John 7:23, again, Jesus is talking here about keeping the law of God. In verse 19, Jesus says in John 7:19, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So that now is what's going on in their minds. And then in verse 20, the people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? So they're trying to cover their tracks. Jesus knows in their heart. He knows, being omniscient, knows what they have been plotting and planning. In verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, and ye all marvel. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. So you see what Jesus is saying, that they would even perform a deed of piety on the Sabbath. They would circumcise. If the eighth day, that was the day they were to circumcise their male babies. And so if that eighth day fell upon a Sabbath, well, they would still circumcise that child. And then notice in verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? If you'll circumcise on the Sabbath day, are you going to be angry with me because I have healed a man on the Sabbath day? Probably referring back to this controversy that happens in John chapter 5. Okay, let's look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, Jesus now explains why it is that he had the authority to perform deeds of mercy, like healing, on the Sabbath. Jesus claims he, the Son of God, is only doing on the Sabbath, by way of deeds of mercy, what the Father has been doing from the time of institution of the Sabbath at creation. The Father, Jesus is claiming, continues to do acts and deeds of mercy for his creation in caring for them, in providing for them, in healing, and all that the Father does, he does. And so whether it's on the 6 days or whether it's on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the Father is performing deeds of mercy is what Jesus is saying. My Father worketh hitherto up until this time, and I work. I'm following and doing what my Father does. I'm doing what my Father, by way of being the Son of God, my Father by nature is doing. The God that you claim as Jews to worship, he's been performing deeds of mercy ever since that creation week. And the institution of the Sabbath. By way of his providence, he provides food, he provides water, he provides shelter, he sends rain, sends sunshine in growing, he preserves man, he preserves beasts, he preserves plants, he preserves the planets and every creature, and shows mercy. If the Father were to neglect, ignore, or halt such deeds of mercy on the Sabbath, all of creation would suffer. All of creation would suffer. Jesus authoritatively here asserts that his deeds of mercy on the Sabbath do not break the Sabbath any more than the Father's works of mercy on the Sabbath break the Sabbath. If they're going to attack him, Jesus is saying, then you need to also recognize that the Father is the one who also does deeds of mercy on the Sabbath. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, So again, in light, the therefore refers to what has gone before. So drawing a conclusion because of this, in what Jesus just said, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Again, in perfect tense, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him. But he not only, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is, in their estimation, according to their man-made laws, had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So he called, he said, my Father, which again, they understood that he was claiming a particular kind of relationship to the Father that they did not have, a unique relationship. So the Jews hate Jesus and began to persecute him for his compassion, for his mercy shown to the needy on the Sabbath. But also because he said that God was his own unique and particular Father. Notice when it says in verse 18, but said also that God was his Father. Now, I think, sadly, at this point, the English interpreters or translators of the King James Version at this point have left out in a very important word that was in the same Greek text they had available to them that we use, the Textus Receptus. And that important word is own, O-W-N. But said also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's omitted that in the King James Version, but it should be there, that God was his own Father, that God was in a unique and particular way his Father. That's the sense of the word own at that point. Remember, and we've covered this in past studies as we were talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, particularly earlier in John chapter 1, I'm talking about the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, that in the mind of the Jews, and I think in biblical, the biblical teaching as well, so it was not just, you know, something unique to the Jews, but it was something taught in the scripture as well, that to be a son of a father emphasized not a different nature, but emphasized the same nature. That the son has the same nature as the father. Though again, being two different persons, the father conveys to the son his nature. And so likewise, they understood, or the scripture teaches, that when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's not saying that because he is the Son that he has a different nature from the Father. Yes, two different persons of the Holy Trinity, but as to the nature, Jesus is saying that he has the nature of God. The same nature as the Father. And so that is what the Jews rightly understood, that the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God, the claim that Jesus made that God was his own Father in a particular way that was not true of anyone else of being his Father, they understood that correctly, that Jesus was claiming he had the same nature as the Father. He Just as he called himself the Son of God because he had the nature of God, so he also called himself the Son of Man because he had the nature of man. He had both the nature of God and the nature of man united in one person. And so he was, again, saying that, calling God his Father, that he was united with the Father in having the same very nature of deity, being God, fully God. And yet as the Son of Man, he was fully man as well by way of the incarnation. This is why the Jews falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy on different occasions. In Mark chapter 14, for example, you remember at his trial, Mark 14 verses 61 through 64, this is his trial before the chief priests and before the religious leaders. He didn't answer their questions. He was silent. It says in verse 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So here's a very direct question. Art thou the Son of God? Art thou the Son of the Blessed? And he says in verse 62, Jesus said, I am. He says, yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Blessed. He did not deny it. Even though, again, the Jews correctly understood that meant that he had the same nature as the Father. He did not deny that. In fact, died for that truth. And he was nailed to the cross, according to the Jews, as we'll see in a moment, for blasphemy. That's why they crucified him. That was the charge against him, was blasphemy. Blasphemy, why? Because he said that he was the Son of God. Says in verse 62, Jesus said, I am, that is, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and ye shall see the Son of Man. So he also, all in the same context, calls himself the Son of Man. Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man, it goes back to Daniel's prophecy. And so he's basically saying, I'm the Son of Man as well, whom Daniel prophesied about. To whom the Father would give the kingdom to rule over on the Father's behalf. And so he's the Son of Man. He has the nature of man. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? In other words, we don't need any more witnesses. He's condemned himself. He has said that he is the Son of God. Notice in verse 64, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. See, blasphemy in the Old Testament, was a capital crime. And so they don't have that wrong. Whereby that is a capital crime, but they do have it wrong that he was committing a capital crime. He was not. He was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He had the nature of God. But again, understand, that's why he was put to death before the Jews, in the sight of the Jews, was because he claimed to be the Son of God. Then in John chapter 19, at this point, this is before Pilate. So this is This is a trial before the, not the ecclesiastical trial, but a civil trial before the governor, Pilate. We read in verses 6 through 7. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, that is, saw Christ, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So when modern Socinians, an ancient heresy, Arians, another ancient heresy, which denied the deity, both of them denied the deity of Jesus Christ, modern Arians and Socinians being Jehovah's Witnesses comes to mind. Deists, again, that's not something probably as popular by way of identifying as such, but deism basically, again, back at the time even the founding of this country was very prevalent, denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Many of the founders, or some of the founders of the United States, were deists that denied the deity of Jesus Christ and denied the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Scriptures as well. But here we see again that whether it's a modern heresy or an ancient heresy, that the Jews are saying, because he made himself the Son of God, he deserves to die. Notice in this case, it doesn't say because he made himself God that he deserved to die. It says because he made himself the Son of God. They understood, and rightly so, because Jesus could have corrected this at any time and said, "Now wait a minute, guys, you're misunderstanding me. I'm not saying that I'm God. This is not blasphemy. I'm just saying I'm one of many sons of God. I'm a son of God." He didn't do anything. He died for that. And so again, anyone who would try to argue that the Son of God, or the title Son of God, means something less than God, or that the Son of God is not equal to God, is not equal to the Father as to nature, these truths confound and contradict that position altogether. So he not only did not deny that he was the Son of God, but he affirmed it and died for it. Now, let me distinguish the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only Son of God. There is no other Son of God in that sense in which Jesus is the Son of God by way of eternal generation of the Father. But we are, as believers, we are all sons of God by way of adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not natural children of God. Jesus is the only natural son of God. We are, and that's again from eternity, not talking about his incarnation, talking about from eternity. He is the Son of God. So Jesus is not adopted. He's not adopted to become a son like we are, or a child of God, but is the Son of God from all eternity. And as we said, he has the very same divine nature as the Father, and therefore is equal with the Father in all divine attributes. Of the same substance with the Father, and equal in power and in glory with the Father. John 1:1, we spent a lot of time on these truths. And so if you want to review this, you can go back to the early studies in John chapter 1. And we spent several studies on demonstrating these truths. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so how is it that the Word was with God, the Father, and yet the Word was God? Well, just to jog your memory, when it says, and the Word was with God, the article is in front of the word God, which has to do with personalizing that is the Father, that the Word was with God in a personal identification. So the article identifies the person of the Father at that particular point. But then it says, and the Word was God. There is no article in front of that. That refers to when it's the term is anarthros. That means without an article. That refers to the nature of God. And the Word was God. The Word was of the nature of God. So it's not a contradiction to say that the Word was with God the Father, and yet the Word had the nature, the same nature as God the Father. And then, likewise, in Philippians 2:6, and again, we spent a lot more time, obviously, in going through a lot of other scriptures, but let me just, as I said, by way of jogging your memory and summarizing, in Philippians 2:6, speaking of Jesus, and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't consider that he was taking anything away from God the Father by being the Son of God. He wasn't detracting from the Father. He didn't consider it robbery, that he was robbing God of honor, of worship, because he took all of those things unto himself. People worshiped him. He said, no one's good except God, and yet he accepted the fact that the rich young ruler called him good. How many people came to him and worshiped him? That baptism, the Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is giving equal honor to the Trinity. So we can go through a number of these, but I just want you to be aware of in verse 18 of these truths. So let's move on to verse 19, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now it might appear there that Jesus is claiming some kind of inferiority to the Father, that he basically he can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And so it may seem or appear that he's claiming inferiority, that he's inferior to the Father. But let's look at this more closely. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So this, again, is a way in which Jesus highlights, underscores, whatever term you want to use. If you're reading a book, and if you underline it, or if you put a star in the margin, or a check in the margin, or if you highlight it in yellow, or whatever you do, this is what this is saying. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus is saying, truly, truly. And what follows after the verily, verily, I say unto you, is the defense of Jesus that he is the Son of God, and therefore is God in the flesh. Now, when he says the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, he's not saying here that he's impotent without the Father. Rather, what he's saying is that the Son and the Father are one in nature and one in acts, which is why he can do deeds of mercy on the Sabbath like the Father does deeds of mercy on the Sabbath. It's not that Jesus is unable to act without the Father and not having the power to do so, but that he cannot do so because of the union of the same nature with the Father, that he acts consistently with the Father in doing what the Father does. And what the Father in his incarnation, what the Father has given to the Son to do here upon the earth. He's basically saying, I didn't come here to be independent of the Father. Again, though he is equal as to divine nature, he's equal to the Father. But he's just saying that, again, in his incarnation, in his coming to the earth, that he doesn't do anything merely on his own. He does what the Father has given, the Father purposes, and the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies what the Son has accomplished. And so as the Father has purposed, he fulfills those purposes. He has therefore the same purposes as the Father from eternity and in fulfilling that in the incarnation. If the Son acted contrary to the Father, it would in fact deny the unity of their nature. It would have denied that they were one in nature if he acted independently of the Father, but he never did. So Jesus is saying that all the works that he does, including healing on the Sabbath, is what the Father does. He's fulfilling the will and the purposes and the acts of the Father. They're not independent acts on his own, but they are the acts of the Father as well, who has sent him to the world. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Jesus continues revealing here the unity of the Father and the Son. The love of the Father for the Son is once again intended to show to us their unity of nature, their unity of purpose, their unity of acts. The Father loveth the Son. And we see that in many, many places of Scripture, the love of the Father for the Son, and the mutual love, that everlasting and eternal love. Love begins with the Trinity. Even before creation, for all eternity, there was love, perfect love, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for one another. And so this does not, the fact that the Father loveth the Son does in no wise indicate an inferiority as to nature between the Father and the Son. And then again it says, "And the Father showeth him," that is, showeth the Son, "all things that himself doeth." All things that the Father doeth, he shows to the Son. This, again, means that the Son was It doesn't mean that the Son was less in nature than the Father, but that he was in unity with the Father and doing all that the Father showed him, again, to do as our mediator. In fact, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, that this is what the Son declares as he comes into the world. So Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he, that is the Son of God, cometh into the world, he saith, so this is in his incarnation, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, that is, the Old Testament, the prophecies with regard to the coming of the Messiah. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So that was, again, that's what Jesus is saying here, that the Father showeth him all things that he is to do. He came to do the will of the Father. He was on a mission. He wasn't acting independently. He was acting by way of the same nature, the same purpose, and the same acts as the Father. The greater works, at the end of verse 20, when it says, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That is, greater works than healing this afflicted man by the pool of Bethesda. The Father will show the Son greater works than these, that ye may marvel, that ye may be astonished. So what are these greater works that are referred to? Well, they're actually then in verses 21 and 22, John 5, 21 and 22, are the greater works. Resurrection power and judgment power that are the Son's. So in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So this is the first of the greater works. Jesus here declares again that unity of the Son with the Father, he declares that to be true. And that just as the Father has divine power to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually, so likewise has the Son the power to physically and spiritually raise the dead. Jesus, notice, and says that he raises, quickeneth, that means brings to life those who are dead. So he quickeneth, he maketh alive whom he will. So this resurrection power is a part of the very intrinsic nature of the Son, and is practiced by him even subsequent to his incarnation, as we see him raising the dead physically on a number of occasions. He will do so at the end of the world. He'll raise the dead in Christ, and he'll also bring to life, not to everlasting life, but he'll raise the wicked to everlasting condemnation. But he has this power, which the Father has, so likewise the Son has, and he quickeneth, makes alive whom he will. And so this again points to the sovereignty of the Son. Both are due to the will of the Son of God, both physical and spiritual resurrection, spiritual resurrection is not more due to the will of man than physical resurrection. Man can no more spiritually raise himself from the dead than he can physically. That is determined by the Son of God. The Son of God raises those both physically and spiritually. And so anyone who says, well, it's the will of man, it's due to the will of man that one is raised spiritually, that one is regenerated, that one is born again, that's due to the will of man. John says, no, that's not the case. He says, which were born in John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Life comes from God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And here, by the sovereign will of the Son, he raises the dead. So both spiritual and physical resurrection are due to the Son of God. Just as Lazarus was not able to raise himself physically, no man is able to raise himself spiritually. That is the sovereign work of the Son of God. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So here's the second of the greater works. The first being the power, the resurrection power that the Son has. The second of the greater works is that all judgment is committed to the Son. As he is God, but also as he is mediator. So this is committed to him. So this is even though he intrinsically, as being God, is judge, there is nevertheless, as our mediator, that power, that authority is committed to Jesus as mediator between God and man as well. So the fact that all judgment is committed to Jesus indicates that all things have been put under the feet of Jesus, so that he rules with absolute authority, dominion, as king over all creation. He rules in a very particular and unique sense over his church. But that's not to deny his universal dominion. The fact that he is king in a unique way to those who are in his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, is not to deny that he exercises universal dominion over everything that was given to him. We read in Ephesians 1:22 that the Father submitted to Jesus as mediator, that all things would be placed under his feet. Why? To the good, or to what end? To the end that it would be profitable to the church. You see, if Jesus is not governing all things, how do we know all things are going to work out for the good of the church? If he doesn't control, if he doesn't govern as mediator. So again, that power has been given to Jesus as mediator for the good of the church. It doesn't mean that the wicked are in his kingdom, not in his visible kingdom as the church, but they are under his dominion as mediator nevertheless. His kingship, his rule is universal. It's not merely a judgment here that is committed to Jesus on the final day. He will be judged at that time. But a judgment upon the nations, upon people, even at this present time. Notice, just as we draw to a close here, Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. This is speaking again of of Christ's universal rule, all judgment that is committed to him, not only on that final day, but even presently. So Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." So his judgment is exercised even now in history. And we see that judgment very clearly, I think, in the events happening in the world, happening in our nation. At this time, we see God's judgment heavy upon this nation. And so, again, we can delve into Scripture, but we see it certainly applied as we look about us. We have a reason, or we have an explanation as to why we're going through what we're going through. We don't have to be in a quandary what's going on. As Christians, we can see the hand of God in the events that are happening. And we simply pray, not that God would remove his hand of judgment, but that he would remember mercy even in the midst of his judgment. We want God to show forth his righteous judgment in the world, but we do pray that he would remember us, that he would remember his church, that he would remember his people who love him and serve him, and use them at this time to be a light and a testimony to those all around them. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, I'll just refer you there. It says that they prayed, they called out to the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And so this is again, I personally understand that to be God's judgment brought at the time of Constantine upon the Roman Empire. But it, regardless of how one understands it, it's talking about presently in our day and age, or in history anyway, God pouring forth his judgment through Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Revelation 17, 14. So Jesus is king of his church in a redemptive way, but his dominion is yet universal. So verse 23, John 5, 23. We'll stop here. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Now, if this verse doesn't boldly proclaim the fact that Jesus is God, that he has the nature of the Father, I think nothing does. Here, the purpose for the greater works, the purpose of the greater work of resurrection power, the purpose of judgment power and ruling over all is that, Jesus says, the purpose of that is in order that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So here, Jesus, in his own words, is saying, the Son doesn't deserve less honor than the Father. The Son doesn't deserve inferior honor to the Father. The Son deserves equal honor with the Father. Honor has to do, again, by way of honor being obedience. We obey the Son as we obey the Father. Has to do with worship. We worship the Son as we worship the Father. It has to do with love. We love the Son as we love the Father. And so we're not leaving the Holy Spirit out of this. The same all applies to the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is, in this particular passage, speaking about the Father and the Son. So the purpose was not to give less honor to the Son, that he had resurrection power. That was the first greater work. and that he had judgment power, universal dominion, as the second greater work. The purpose was not that the Son would have less power than the Father, but that he would have the same power or the same honor as the Father. And he closes by simply saying, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So not honoring Christ as the Father, not worshiping Christ as the Father, not obeying Christ as the Father is, Jesus says, not honoring the Father. So any group that would proclaim that they don't worship the Son as the Father is not honoring the Father, Jesus says. And so they can't have it their way and then have it the way that Jesus just here says, that we must honor the Son as the Father. Let's stand in prayer. We have been delving into mysteries which thou hast revealed, and mysteries which we cannot possibly plumb the depth to understand, but because we're finite creatures. And yet, to the degree that we can understand these truths, Lord, help us to be able to understand, but most of all, Lord, even if we cannot understand, because, Lord, we can't touch the bottom of the depth of thine infinite nature and being, nevertheless, let us trust in thee that this is the word of God and there are no errors in it. And so, Lord, let us lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge thee. And thou wilt direct our paths into truth and into righteousness. We thank thee, Lord, and we praise thee, our glorious Savior, Lord Jesus. We do honor thee as we honor our Heavenly Father and as we honor the blessed Holy Spirit. And we praise thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give thee all the glory. For thou art great, thou art almighty, there is none like unto thee. We pray, our Lord, that we would remember that we will all stand before thee in judgment, and that Lord Jesus, who died upon the cross for his elect, will be the very one who judges all men. And that because we have been redeemed by his blood and by his death and have his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone, that we are the ones who will stand in judgment, whereas the wicked will perish in judgment. Lord, we thank thee. May we, Lord, practice, not merely hear, but practice the truths that we have heard this evening in our lives, in honoring thee and serving thee, walking in obedience to thee and worshiping thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions from the study this evening that anybody has? Okay, well, thank you all for joining us. You're dismissed.